Verse 31. Then Jesus took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Back in the 9th chapter, we find Jesus beginning his journey toward Jerusalem. As Jesus journeys toward Jerusalem, he is fully conscious and aware of what awaits him when he gets to Jerusalem. And from chapter 9 to the present, we find the movement of Christ has been steadily towards Jerusalem, leaving the area of the Galilee, passing through the area of the Samaritans, down to the Jordan River, where he is no doubt presently with his disciples, because they will, in the next two stories that we come to, these stories take place in Jericho, which is down there in the Jordan Plain. And so Jesus now is saying to his disciples, it's time that we go up to Jerusalem. Notice it mentions that he took unto himself the 12. He gathered them aside. What he is going to share with them now is of personal, intimate nature, not really for the crowds. This is just something that he is sharing out of his heart with his own disciples. And he tells them, and all of the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. That's why we're going up to Jerusalem, in order that all of the things written by the prophets may be fulfilled. It's important that we realize that the Old Testament is really written about Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees one day, you do search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. But they actually are testifying of me. Speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus said, they're actually testifying of me. Again, he said, I have come as it is written of me in the volume of the book to do thy will, O Lord. The volume of the book, which would be the Old Testament, was written, Jesus said about him. I have come as it is written of me in the volume of the book. On the road to Emmaus, as Jesus joined with the two disciples who were disappointed, defeated because of the crucifixion, and on the day of his resurrection, they were heading towards Emmaus. For what purpose, we don't know. But Jesus said, fellas, what are you so sad about? They didn't recognize him. They said, you must be a stranger here in Jerusalem if you don't know the things that have been going on the last few days. He said, what things? And they shared concerning the crucifixion. And Jesus said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. And he began with Moses, and he went through all of the prophets, expounding unto them in all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The Old Testament is written about Jesus. And he is found all the way through in direct revelation and prophecies, as well as in what we call shadows, or things that foreshadowed something of the future. As Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, he spoke about these ordinances and holy days and new moons and Sabbath days, he said, which were all a foreshadowing of things that were going to come. The real substance, though, is Jesus. The Sabbath day that God ordered for Israel was only a foreshadowing. The Sabbath day was to be a day of rest where they ceased from their labors and they rested. The reason why the church doesn't keep the Sabbath day in the New Testament is that Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And Paul tells us that they have that have entered into that rest have ceased from their own labors. It was a foreshadowing of this righteousness that we have that is complete in Jesus Christ, where I'm resting totally in Him and in His righteousness. And thus I have a glorious rest, not just on one day of the week, every day of the week. I enjoy the glorious rest in Christ. I have ceased from my labors at trying to be righteous or trying to keep the law or trying to be holy by a law standard, and I'm resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so the Sabbath days was only a foreshadowing of the rest for God's people that they would discover in Jesus Christ. The substance is of Christ. And then Jesus spelled out for his disciples the agenda when they get to Jerusalem. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated or spitefully treated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, this is something Jesus has been carrying in his heart. Back in the 9th chapter, we had the story of Jesus being on the mountain with his disciples where he was transfigured before them. And there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him about his death that was going to take place in Jerusalem. And it is right after that in the 9th chapter that we read that Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He had discussed the things with Elijah and Moses. They understood it. The disciples didn't. And now as Jesus is with them, he is sharing with them time now to go up to Jerusalem, in order that all of the things in the scriptures by the prophets might be fulfilled. Because I'm first of all going to be turned over into the hands of the Gentiles. And then they are going to mock me and spitefully treat me. We remember that when Jesus was brought in to the Roman soldiers, that they took him into an anteroom where they took off his robes and put on him a purple robe. They weaved a crown of thorns and pressed it into his head. They put a stick in his hands. And then they began to mock him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," deriding him, hitting him, and spitting upon him. Back in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 50, verse 6, we read, "I gave my back to the smiters." That's talking about the scourging, verse 33, that he was going to receive. "And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. They began to take handfuls of his beard and yank it out. And I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Jesus took an awful beating from those Roman soldiers. Also, he had received a beating earlier from the Jews when he appeared before Annas, the high priest. There they put a sack over his head and began to hit him and say, "Prophesy, who was it that hit you?" He received quite a beating from them with sticks and with a fist. Now, as he is before the Roman soldiers, the beating continues. But even more severe, as they take and begin to pull out handfuls of his beard, no doubt pulling a lot of the flesh with it. And then that total disgrace, which he received both from the Jews and from the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. We read that while he was there before the high priest that they spit upon him. It was a sign of total disdain. It's in the Orient one of the worst things that you can do to show utter disregard and disdain for a person. The greatest insult you can do is spit on a person. And they spit upon him. The Roman soldiers spit upon him. And then it says they scourged him. And then they put him to death. In this, they were fulfilling many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And I think it would be beneficial for us to turn now to Psalm 22 and read again the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ and the crucifixion. Very easy to identify this psalm with the crucifixion, the very first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And when we read that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We remember the cry from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus cried it out in the Hebrew, no doubt to call the attention of his disciples to the 22nd Psalm. They no doubt were familiar with this first phrase of the Psalm. Oftentimes when a rabbi was teaching and he wanted to refer to a psalm, he would give them the first phrase of the psalm, and knowing that they would either go back and study it or knew it. If indeed, and I'm sure that Jesus was trying to again show the disciples that, hey, this is not out of hand. This is God's plan. This is something that God has foreordained. Because if they would have gone from there and read the 22nd Psalm, they would have realized that what they had just seen was something that had been predicted in the scriptures 1,000 years earlier by David the prophet. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. You remember that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the high priest with his little cronies was standing there, and he said, he trusted in the Lord to deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he will, and if he will come down from the cross, even we will believe him. And the gospel writer was careful to point out the high priest said that, not really recognizing or realizing what he's saying, but because he was the high priest, there was a certain kind of a spokesman for God, a mantle upon him. And he said things he didn't even realize, which were fulfillment of the biblical prophecy concerning that. I'm sure that if he knew that he was fulfilling prophecy in that remark, he would have kept his mouth shut. Again, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of me. When the soldier thrust in the spear into his heart, there poured forth blood and water. What that indicates is really the cause of death. Jesus died of a ruptured heart. When the heart ruptures, the little sac in which the heart rests, pachyderm, it is always filled with moisture, but when the heart ruptures, it's filled with more watery type of a fluid. And the spear piercing, the blood and the water coming forth, indicates the heart rupture. He is already dead. They marveled that he was already dead. The Roman soldier, just to make sure, took his spear and pierced his side, penetrating into the heart. The blood and water, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. Death by crucifixion usually was accomplished by suffocation. When a person was nailed to the cross, after they hang there for a while, hanging from the spikes, the muscles of the body are tensed. But as the strain over a period of time, the muscles begin to just give way. Just like you can only hold a weight so long. And the muscles begin to give way. And as they do, the joints begin to go out of joint. The joints of your body, the hip socket begins to fall out, the knee socket falling out, the arm sockets. And of course, with that is excruciating pain. My bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to the roof of my jaws, the cry of Christ, I thirst. Verse 16, the latter portion, they pierced my hands, plural, and my feet. The Jehovah Witnesses try to make a big, big deal over the fact that the Greek word stuturo often is translated as post or pole. And so they say that the cross, as we know it, is a pagan tau symbol, that Jesus was actually crucified on a pole. And they try to make a big argument over this. And they quote some early scholar in the 14th century who he made a tremendous research on crosses and history of crosses and crucifixion, actually the subject of crucifixion. And so in his book on the subject of crucifixion, he has this one section that deals with many of the crucifixions were on a pole. Just the prisoner with his hands above his head, and the feet nailed to the pole and just crucified on poles. It was a common method of crucifixion. This is the book that the Jehovah Witnesses quote as their source. And it is a very thorough book and a great resource. However, what they don't tell you is the very next page of this very same book, this man that they quote as their source for crucifixion on a pole, the very next page of the book, he has the picture then of the cross as we usually think of it. And he said, this no doubt is the type of a cross that was used for Jesus Christ. And he goes on to describe the whole thing. But the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't read the next page. But here, the prophecy, notice, is they pierced my hands and my feet. And I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. And then they part my garments among them, but they cast lots for my vesture. So we remember that the soldiers took the garments of Jesus and they divided them. But when it came to the robe, because it was woven all in one piece, they said, let's not rip this. Let's cast lots for it to see who gets it. Here it is prophesied 1,000 years in advance. Then turning over to Isaiah chapter 52. The Lord is speaking concerning his servant. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be also be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God and thought it not something to be grasped to be equal with God, took on the form of man and came in likeness of sinful flesh and became a servant, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus coming in the form of a man as a servant to whom? A servant to the Father. A servant obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So now the Father is speaking of the servant. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And the writer of the gospel gives us the commentary. He said, this spake he, signifying what manner he was to die. This statement of Christ, unfortunately, is often misquoted or quoted out of meaning. People so often quote this particular statement of Christ saying, all we have to do is lift Jesus up and he'll draw all men unto himself. So let's exalt Christ and just lift Jesus up and he'll draw all men unto himself. And there was even a chorus, let's lift him higher, let's lift him higher so all the world may see. For he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Well, if you're saying let's lift him higher and Jesus was signifying what manner of death he was going to die, you're just saying let's lift the cross higher, let's lift, him higher on the cross. He was only saying that to signify the death was going to be by crucifixion, where he would be lifted up on the cross above the earth, signifying the death, he would die. Now, the Greek word lifted up was the Greek word that the translators used in about 200 BC when they were translating the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint version. Because there were 70 scholars that decided to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, because after the Babylonian captivity, very few of the people spoke Hebrew. In the 70 years that they were in Babylon, they picked up, Babylonian Chaldean tongue. They also picked up Greek because it was a very common tongue. And most of them couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. Just like a lot of Armenian kids, you know, can't speak the native language anymore because they've been in the United States for a couple generations. And so, because most of them spoke Greek after Alexander the Great had come through and conquered, they decided that the people should have the scriptures in a language that they could read themselves. And so they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, called the Septuagint version. When they translated this word extolled, they used the same Greek word that Jesus used when he said, "If I be lifted up." In reality, this particular passage of Scripture is telling us that Jesus is going to be lifted up on a cross. He shall be exalted and extolled, or lifted up, and be very high. And as many were astonished at thee, for his visage, or his facial features, were so marred, more than any man. Literally in the Hebrew, his facial features were so marred, you could not recognize him as a man. After the severe beating, there in the presence of the high priest, the bag over his head, being pummeled with their fist and with the sticks that they had. After the Roman soldiers had finished beating him and had pulled out his beard, his face was so swollen, so bloodied, so marred. His visage was so marred, you couldn't even recognize if he was a human being. You could not recognize him as a man. And his form more than the sons of men. But then Isaiah went on to say, "And who has believed our report?" Chapter 53. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. But he has no form nor comeliness." The comeliness is beauty, actually. Handsomeness of features. "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." That is, he was such a shocking sight to behold, you couldn't stand to look. Have you ever come upon an accident in which a person's body was so mangled that you couldn't bear to look? That's what they're saying here. So shocking was his facial features after the beating, that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But behind it all, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, the scourging again, I did not hide my back from the smiters, or I gave my back to the smiters. With his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Pilate said, don't you answer anything? Don't you know I have power to keep you alive or power to put you to death? Don't you answer these charges? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was killed, murdered, crucified. And then God cries out, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death. Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man, came to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and he sent a soldier to find out, came back and said, yep, he's dead. And so he granted to Joseph of Arimathea the body of Jesus, and he wrapped it in linen and laid it in his own tomb that he had just recently cut out of the rock with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and that's exactly what Jesus was presenting, an offering, a sin offering for us, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. Here we are, been justified by our knowledge of Jesus Christ, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. There were hanging on either side of him men who were thieves, numbered with the transgressors, but he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And Luke tells us, as they were nailing him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. How can you deny? How could you possibly deny that the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ was not a foreordained plan of God? How could you possibly deny that the crucifixion is not the fulfillment of these prophetic scriptures? Now, Jesus knew these scriptures. He had inspired the men to write them. He knew exactly what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knew the scourging. In fact, here he tells them, I'm going to be scourged. They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles who will scourge me, spit upon me, He knew all of this was waiting for him in Jerusalem. The death, the whole thing. He was telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen. And he was just telling them what they should have known about the Messiah because of these scriptures. Going on to the prophecy of Zechariah. And just turn to Matthew and go left slightly. The 14th chapter, well, let's go first to the 11th chapter of Zechariah, verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, cast it to the potter. Well, verse 12. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Judas Iscariot went to the high priest and he bargained with them to reveal the whereabouts of Jesus, that they might take him at night when there was no crowd around. I know where he's going tonight. How much will you pay me to tell you where he is, to lead you where you can find him tonight, where you can arrest him without the crowd? And so they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas led them into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had gone, as he often did with his disciples, to pray. And Judas came with the soldiers and he kissed him and said, hail, Master. And Jesus said, do you betray me with a kiss? And Jesus said to the soldiers, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. Oh, those were the dynamic words of the name of God, I am. And the moment Jesus said, I am, the soldiers all fell backward on the ground. They gathered the composure, stood up again, and he said, I told you, I am he, let's go. And they took him to Caiaphas. But when Judas then saw that he had been condemned by Caiaphas and was delivered to Pilate for judgment, because they did not have the power of capital punishment by the religious leaders at that time, Judas came back to them and said, look, take the money back. I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, that's your problem, man. Not our problem, that's yours. And so he threw the 30 pieces of silver down on the floor there in the temple. Take the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And so here's the 30 pieces of silver spread out on the temple. They gathered them together. Judas went out and hanged himself. And they said, what can we do with this money? It's unlawful for us to put it back in the temple treasury because it's blood money. It's the money we paid for, you know, for blood money. They said, well, why don't we buy a potter's field so we can bury poor people? And that's why you get the county cemeteries many times called the potter's field. The potter's field was the field usually behind the potter's house, where when he was making a vessel that would crack maybe in the firing, couldn't be used, he'd just take and toss the pot out in the field and it would pop open. And so it would be a field that would be covered with these little bits and pieces of pottery. And because of all of the pottery in the field, you couldn't plow it or plant it, and so about the only use you had was to dig graves and bury people in it. Potter's field. Wasn't worth much. Filled with broken pieces of pottery. Interesting that three times in the scripture, the relationship of God to man is referred to as a potter making a vessel out of clay. And even in Jeremiah, the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter. Quite significant that the price that was paid for Jesus was used to buy a field that was full of broken pieces of pottery from shattered vessels that had no value. And you think of what Jesus has purchased when he purchased us. The broken pieces of pottery that he's put together and made something worthwhile out of them. Continuing on in Zechariah, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. Again, the 13th chapter in the 7th verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And when Jesus was smitten, the disciples all forsook him and fled. The sheep were scattered. No wonder when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and addressed the multitude that had gathered, as he talked to them concerning the death of Jesus Christ, he said, and you, according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, with your wicked hands have crucified and slain. The crucifixion was all according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus laid out the agenda to his disciples there in the 18th chapter of Luke. He said, I will be delivered to the Gentiles. They will mock me. They will entreat me spitefully. They will spit upon me. They'll scourge me, and they'll put me to death. And the third day, I'll rise again. When Peter was talking on the day of Pentecost concerning the resurrection, he said, whom ye with your wicked hands have crucified and slain. However, God has raised him from the dead, because it was not possible that he could be held by death. For David prophesied of him, saying, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow thy Holy One, Jesus, to see corruption. Peter said, we testify unto you that God did not leave his soul in hell, neither did his body see corruption, for this same Jesus hath God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So Jesus laid out the whole program. We're going to Jerusalem, fellas. This is what's going to happen. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. I mean, they were so dull, so insensitive, that it didn't penetrate. In fact, in a little while, they're going to be arguing as who's going to be the greatest when he sets up his kingdom, you know. And he said, what were you fellas talking about? Oh, nothing. Sad, isn't it? The spiritual dullness of the disciples at this point. They just did not understand what he was talking about. Later, Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Why are you so dull? Why are you so slow to believe? Why can't you catch on? Why can't you see? What causes spiritual dullness? Before we throw too many stones, God help us. I'm afraid that in many areas we are spiritually dull. But what causes this spiritual dullness? I think that one thing that causes spiritual dullness is our holding to traditional or preconceived ideas. Though there are all of these scriptures that we're talking about, the death of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, his being smitten, his being beaten, scourged, the stripes, the plucking of the beard, though all of these things were spoken of, there were also scriptures concerning the Messiah that declares, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it in righteousness and in judgment from henceforth even forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And they like that. He's going to be a king on David's throne. He's going to reign forever. And it talked about how the Gentile nations would come to Jerusalem to learn. And how he would rule over the world. Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so they took the scriptures that dealt with the power, the glory, the reigning of the Messiah in the glorious kingdom age. And they totally ignored or spiritualized the other scriptures that spoke about being despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and all. They spiritualized those and said, well, you know, we don't understand what those mean, but it's spiritual. And thus, they were dull, spiritually dull, when Jesus tried to tell them, hey, I'm not going there to be crowned as king. When I go there and present myself to them as king, they're going to despise me. They're going to reject me. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles. Are going to smite me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to treat me shamefully. They're going to put me to death, but I'll rise on the third day. Don't understand it. Talking mysteries, Lord. They were so concerned as to their own positions, that they would not hear anything of this despised and rejection. They were expecting the king to reign. And after all, I'm going to be Secretary of State, and you're going to be Prime Minister, and you're going to be in charge of the cultural affairs. And, you know, they had the whole thing all worked out. They took only the scriptures that appealed to them and they ignored the others. There's danger in that pick and choose in going to the Bible. I like that verse. I don't like that one. I choose this one, you know. And there's a danger in a pick and choose kind of an approach to the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for rebuke and reproof and correction. There are people today who have developed certain concepts as to what God will do in this age. Concepts in regards to the work of the Holy Spirit in this age. And because of these preconceived concepts, in which they have put God into dispensational boxes, they are spiritually dull to the work that God is wanting to do, and to the Word of God and the promises of God. They just are dull to them. Spiritual dullness is often created by our own ambitions. So convinced that the Messiah was going to reign immediately, and they were going to be the main players in the new kingdom, arguing who was going to be the greatest, that they were dull to the reality of what was about to take place. My own ambitions, and especially if there is that ambition for glory, can blind me to the will of God. Surely God doesn't want me to go there. Who in the world would ever hear of me there? Nobody knows where that place is. How can I ever be famous if I go there? And a person who has great spiritual ambitions many times becomes totally blinded to what God is wanting to do and what God is planning to do. And then the third cause of their spiritual dullness was they had not yet been filled with the Spirit. And thus they lacked that keenness of the mind of the Spirit. Jesus said, "But when the Holy Spirit comes, He will teach you all things." They did not have the Holy Spirit yet to make the things of God really alive in their hearts. The natural mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit, neither can it know them. They are spiritually discerned. They had only the natural mind, and it was thinking of the natural things. But without that consciousness and awareness of the Spirit and the mind of the Spirit, there was that dullness. And they didn't know what Jesus was talking about. It didn't even penetrate. They didn't know the things that He was speaking to them. Sad. God help us that we will not be spiritually dull, that our preconceived ideas would cause us not to see what God is wanting to do in these days. What God desires for you and for your life. God help us to be completely open to the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, sensitive to spiritual things, that the Lord might be talking to us of some great tragedy that is about to befall the earth. And here we're talking about what kind of a car we want to buy. You know, and God can be saying, "Hey, it's about all over," you know. And he might be trying to tell us some impending thing that's happening. And we're so caught up in just our own little things that, "Oh, well, that's too bad, isn't it? Well, no, let's see. I want blue." God help us. Because it would be very easy if we get caught up in these things to be just as dull as were the disciples on that final move. We're heading to Jerusalem. When we get there, boy, this is what's going to happen. It's, you know, going to be tough. And the disciples are still in their petty little bickerings over, I'm surely going to have a better place than you. Father, give us keenness of mind and heart. That when you speak of the days of judgment that lie ahead, we won't be so involved in our own things that we would be blind to what you're seeking to show us, or deaf to what you're seeking to tell us. May your Holy Spirit open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.